Welcome to the Church of Quell Creek podcast, a ministry of the Church of Quell Creek in Amarillo, Texas. Dive in with us as we open God's words and then stick around for a message from our pastor.
We're going to be in James chapter 1, if you want to begin finding your way there in the Bible. James chapter 1. You know, it hits me deeply that this will be the last Sunday in the pulpit for a month with you guys. Meaning for the next four Sundays, you'll have a different person here in the pulpit. I thought a lot about that as I prepared for this sermon this Sunday, about how would I leave the church for a month in preparation. And I kept making it honestly about me, kind of a fanfare thing. This is why your pastor's so good, blah, blah, blah. And ultimately, I landed with some key thoughts for me to not be a part of this sermon, but to instead give you some evidences of what it looks like from James chapter 1, in our context, 12 through 18, of what it means to be a biblical father. Do you know what Albert Einstein, JFK, and Martin Luther King Jr. all have in common? They're known as amazing historical figures. None of them are known as great fathers. You know, when we think of biblical fatherhood, it may be the one area that we struggle with the most. Because although we get God as Father, we struggle with really great fathers in Scripture. Their flaws are all there. Their pimples and zits and, you know, sins are evident before us. But I want you to know something today, that biblical fatherhood does not mean that you are perfect. Instead, that may be why we're given in Scripture so many evidences of fathers in Scripture that had flaws. It's because every single one of those men had to do one thing in common, and that was depend upon God. When biblical fathers want to be that, they will know this, that while we're not perfect, we never change our dependency. We depend upon God. James chapter 1, verse 12 said, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so we would be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. Biblical fathers endure trials. Amen. You know, I grew up, as many of you know, the very first part of my life as an accountant's kid. I don't remember much of that part of my life, to be honest with you. It was when I was an adolescent. I mean, I can remember early school days, some teachers that I had. One teacher in particular I won't mention. She was the meanest teacher because she had a mustache. Not even joking, ask my parents. Anyways, I can remember those parts of my life, but I can just tell you the best part of my life is the worst part. The enduring moments of going from what I would deem wanting not into wanting a lot. It's a time where my parents took us to DFW to go through seminary. It's a time where my older sister kind of began to feel what it was like to have senioritis and what it was like for me as her little brother to understand what that really meant. I was a seventh grader. She was a senior. You can understand where the differences might have lied. I remember the days that I was a latchkey kid, driven to school by my older sister and walking home each day. I remember what it felt like to feel alone and in solitude. I remember the early days of ministry where God took us to a church in the middle of what seemed like nowhere, to a home that certainly was in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by snakes, scorpions, and loneliness. The only things that kept me company were a lawnmower and a little dog named Gizmo. Which, by the way, just for full story of Gizmo, any of y'all that grew up in the 80s recognize where that name came from. So we never washed Gizmo. That's for you 80s fans. For those of y'all that don't know, it's okay, move on. You see what trials do for us? When we endure trials, they don't become a sad story. They become a part of our story. Amen. They become a part where God interceded and where God moved. When we didn't feel him in the moment, in retrospect, we can see nothing but him. And that's the beauty of being a believer. We never face trials alone. We're never on our own. And as dads, we need to endure trials. But like I said, that season of my life where I became a preacher's kid, I saw what it looked like to be a pastor up close. I saw that I grew up in the beauty of knowing that my dad didn't hide ministry from me. He cried, he wept, he stressed, he enjoyed, he worshiped, he served. There's many days where my dad would wake me up on a Saturday and say, "It's a work day, let's go to church," only to find that he and I were the work day. And we worked. And we did it with joy. I watched as my dad would serve and bloody his knuckles serving our church and sweep and mop and vacuum and clean and build and destroy and do all those things with me in tow for a reason. And I didn't know it at the time. It was so that when I came on staff at the church at Quell Creek, I would act like my dad. I would show up when no one else would, and I would sweep and mop and build and destroy and bloody my knuckles the same way. You see, the beauty of trials is this. They're meant to change us, to equip us, and to train others. Because when we endure, others will after us. The beauty of this moment in Scripture is it shows us something about us. Scripture always reveals Christ, and it always changes us. Again, this is why we must read Scripture. It changes you. It equips you. It prepares you. It shows you a light in the midst of darkness, and darkness is all around us. Even the good things of this world are complete darkness to God. Don't ever forget that. Biblical fathers fight against temptation. This is something that biblical fathers do, and they exemplify this in front of their wife and children. We must fight against temptation because temptation never leads to life. Temptation only leads to death. It looks like this. First, according to James chapter 1, you are drawn away. Then after being drawn away, it leads to temptation. Being tempted leads to acceptance, acceptance to sin, and sin to death. Drawn away is an interesting thought from James. It would be to be wooed, to be called upon to step into danger. It's okay. Everybody does it. You won't get caught. Just try it. This is the same thing, if you look at root word, as being tempted to take a drug, almost like a drug dealer, to be enticed, and then the next is this, tempted, to be tempted into. Then once you're tempted, you can stop. In fact, we know that Jesus was tempted and yet never sinned. This is the difference. As believers, when temptation occurs, we are called to run from it. You know, David Wilkerson, the guy that wrote so many books, says that temptation is like a hook that's been thrown into the water. If you've ever been a fisherman, you realize every once in a while the fish will taste of the hook, spit it out, and swim away. This is how I fish. But if you're a fisherman, you realize that some fish have learned that when they feel that hook, they just avoid it. This is temptation, and they go, no, thank you. But when you're tempted, the next is this, that you accept it. James says it like this in Scripture. Verse 13, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived. That conceived word is given birth to. It is a timed thought, meaning that we have lived so long with temptation that now it's given birth in our life. We know that we've gone down this path, don't we, church? Where we have contemplated something long enough to know that spiritually we should have run by now, but we've stayed long enough that now it is given birth. It's been accepted, and now it becomes sin. And sin always has a paycheck. Always. The wages of sin is fun. Church, is that what Scripture says? How about this? The wages of sin is cultural understanding, church? No, it says the wages of sin is death. Amen. The wages of sin is always death. This is why God gives us this plan in the book of James. All Scripture is what, church? God breathed. Amen. Meaning this, while James had a pen and paper, he was listening to God. That's why it's here. All Scripture is God-breathed, and what it does is it's useful for us. It prepares us, it equips us, and it makes us eventually in line with Christ to be holy. Now, I'll just argue this with you. You and I will never be completely holy. Amen. Because we carry with us, flesh, and we're always at battle. Your flesh and your spirit will always be at war. This is why we must daily give our flesh to Christ. Amen. And ask him to direct our very lives to be obedient to him. We're choosing to live our life, moving towards life and not death. And don't ever forget that God gives us eternal life. Amen. Meaning that in him is eternity connection. And this is eternal life. That you would know God. It's powerful, isn't it? That you are fully known and you'll fully know one day. One day you and I will be in communion with God daily. No more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more love handles. Praise the Lord. Amen. Romans 5, verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses and even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He's the type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses come the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, how much more will those receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as though one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many have been made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but when sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace may reign through the righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Adam's sin changed everything. But don't blame sin on Adam, because we've all sinned, Scripture tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning this, if you were first, you'd have messed up too. He just happened to be first in line. But we all would have done it. We all would have messed up. And because of that one act, sin took over. And what happens next is the law comes along and says, this is how you can act accordingly to the ways of God. And it made it worse, Scripture tells us, because then we knew we were messing up all the time. Not one of us could follow the law. And because of that, we were dramatically messed up. It started to multiply. All of a sudden, what we thought was small became big because the wages of sin is death, and we all look like dead people walking around. But because of the obedience of Christ, who emptied himself of being in the likeness of God and became a servant to man, and what he did is he became obedient even to death on the cross. Because of that, grace multiplies more. Can I just tell y'all something about my growing up life? I'm bad at math. Tragically so. When my kids were growing up, when they got about eighth grade, I was still a math genius. Now, mind you, they changed math. It is the worst thing in history. Why do they keep changing math? Just stick to math. But they would come home and I'd be like, this is how you do it. And they're like, that's not how my teacher did it. And I said, your teacher's an idiot. I didn't really say that out loud, at least, but I think some of y'all get it. But then when they got to ninth grade and 10th grade, I became the idiot. They brought home math and said, can you help me? And I looked at it and went, nope. I've been to college. I've been in college math. The math they're doing, I didn't do in college. I just kind of looked and went, smarter than me. It came really quick and easy. We started to look online. Because it turns out Google's smarter than Dad. And so I'll just say this, in math, there's multiplication. You can't multiply more multiplication. Except you can. Because where sin multiplied, grace multiplies more. And so that just means this, church, you may have done the worst thing you could ever imagine. And you may feel far from God. But I'll just tell you this, there is no way you can outdo the grace of God. You can't do it. You can't sin more than Christ can forgive. You can't go far enough that God isn't there waiting. He is a loving, compassionate God who made a plan for you and I. And that plan is so rich that even the worst things you could do, you cannot outdo the cross. It's an impossibility. So when we turn to Christ and we say to him, I desperately need you, he says, I've always been right here. You're not too far gone for me. When we were at the Southern Baptist Convention this past week, I ran into an old friend. It was my parents' director of missions from Oklahoma named Gary Dempsey. Sweet man of God. And we were sitting there talking. And we were reminding ourselves of that little camp there in India that's built out of just tarps. He reminded me that that day, that morning, he preached at the church there in Bangalore, and so he had on a white shirt and a tie. And I told him, oh, do you remember, we walked through that village and then we went and ate lunch at a 5-star resort across a brick wall. So on this side is the poorest place I've ever seen in my whole life. And I mean desperately poor. These people literally stand in line to get water. And on the other side of the cinder block wall is a 5-star resort with fountains just pouring water, green lawns, beautiful aesthetics. He said, I don't know if you remember this, since I was wearing that white shirt with that tie, the missionary that we went with encouraged us to go into homes and pray over groups of people. That's what we did. We went into their little huts, and we just put our hands on them and prayed for them. He said, I grabbed up two men in that village and just kind of prayed over them. They leaned into me, and I prayed and asked God to watch over them, that he would give them provision, that he'd raise them up. He said, I said amen, and I pulled away, and their whole silhouette was on either side of my shirt. Says the first time I ever realized, he goes, I'm a big sweaty guy, and he is. He said, but both of those guys, you could see where they had leaned in because they were dirty. And sin not only separates us from God, it leaves us uniquely spiritually dirty. But Jesus, who dies for our sins and loves us desperately, made a way where there was zero way to be holy on our own. Shows up and in our dirty state, brings us in and says, I love you no matter how you came. You're mine. A biblical father points to God as the perfect father. I can tell you 100 stories of where I've messed up as a dad, of where I've lost my cool or wasn't organized or missed an event or just didn't listen in times, and my kids could probably make the same list. Because I nor you are a perfect father. There's only one. And that God wants you to know today that every good and perfect gift he desires and has sent to you. He loves you so much. In fact, biblical fathers produce spiritual outputs in their lives. It's what they produce because they're close to the Father. So they begin to look like him. I just told you none of us are perfect. Typically it's because we've taken our eyes off the perfect Father and tried to be our own. When we do that, we start to produce us and not him. The other day, in full disclosure, I had one of these moments. We had a plan for our evening. One of my kids called. It changed our plans. I was frustrated. I was angry. I was driving. I should have had on some worship music and just praising God that I'm a dad and that I can show up for my kids. But instead, I was like, And I missed it. I missed a moment to be a good dad. Instead, I became a lousy me. You see, when we take our eyes off the perfect father, we become a normal human. And normal humans make bad dads. We're supposed to be biblical fathers to keep our eyes on God. Galatians 5 tells us this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. We need to show our kids what it means to be a follower of God. We should pray that we exhibit the fruits of a perfect father. Not that we'll be one, but that we point to one. That we start to look like him in as many aspects as we can, showing them love and compassion, forgiveness, and strength. They should know that while we're not perfect, we're striving to be holy. We're striving to look more like the Father that we depend upon every morning we get up. The Father that we pray to and ask, God, help me with my flesh and lead me. Lead me to be the man I'm not without you. Lead me to be more like Jesus in my workplace and especially at home. God, help when my kids look at me, they see less of me and more of you. That's the kind of prayer we should pray as fathers. Because biblical fathers point to God. Amen. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends in this room, especially those men who are fathers. There's many men that have had children. God, I pray today that you would make us fathers. God, that we would exhibit what it looks like to be like you. Lord, that we would show love and compassion, strength, leadership, forgiveness, grace. But Lord, we realize we can't do any of these things without you. So lead us, guide us, forgive us, cleanse us, and certainly, Lord, fill us. So, Lord, when the world squeezes upon us, what comes out is only you. God, we want to be men who are godly in our actions. We want to be men who are known by more than just our legacies. Lord, we want to be more than just the men in history books. We want to be biblical, godly fathers who raise up the next generation to fall in love with you every day. And Lord, that will pass on the truth of the greatness of God with everybody they know. So God, lead us. Equip us even now, Lord. Lead us to be men after your heart. We pray this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Hey, this is Pastor Kyle. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you see the love that Jesus has for you by paying the price for your sins. I pray that if you haven't already, you would take the time right now to talk to Jesus and ask him to forgive your sins and lead your life from here on out. We would love to talk to you about Jesus and getting to know him better. Contact us by emailing us at info, that's I-N-F-O, at tcqc.org, tcqc.org, or by finding us on social media. We would love to meet you. I hope you had a wonderful day, and as always, we would love for you to join us for worship really soon.